are in Isaiah chapter 11, if you want to go ahead and be turning your Bibles there as we continue our study of the book of Isaiah. And as we've mentioned before, deeply messianic section here in chapter 11, as we'll see from time to time in this book. And so we'll deal with the captivity here and God's judgment on His people. And you kind of get that real feeling of God's judgment and what a dark time it was. And yet He speaks of the remnant, and He speaks of the lineage of Jacob, and He speaks of the Messiah. And so there should have been encouragement in that. And also we are able to see some real proofs of the integrity and inspiration of the Bible. Just by way of thinking through this, when we come to Christ's fulfillment of these passages in the New Testament, just trying approximately how long a period were those prophecies given in Isaiah prior to Christ's coming? Anybody want to? About 700 years. So, you're talking about a significant period of time. Some have said that there are around 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, those who believe in the Bible. And so you're talking about a 700-year span or so, and these things are fulfilled in Christ. So that should encourage us in our faith, and hopefully it will. So let's go back and read Isaiah 11. And let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 10. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10. And you'll recall he has talked about the fact that his anger is being poured out on them, but his desire in the expression of his anger is holy and righteous and good. It is to get them to repent. And he speaks of that remnant of people. And he wants to preserve them as well. So let's read Isaiah chapter 11. If somebody would take five verses for me, the first five verses. Billy, are you up to reading this morning? Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 11. I think that's chapter 1. So, yeah, there you go. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Very good. Michael, if you would finish up down through verse 10. Okay, very good. In this section, we are dealing with the Messiah and His rule over His kingdom. And you'll recall, you know, we've seen this, Isaiah 7:14, that was messianic. What did that prophesy of? Virgin birth. But in prophesying of that, we have the idea of Him being Emmanuel and being God with us. which certainly you see that fulfilled in John chapter 1, that the one who was the Word, who was with God, was God, created the world, became flesh and tabernacled among us. Okay, so then we come to Isaiah 9 in verse 6, and you have these descriptions of his characteristics. But really the emphasis there again is over the messianic rule over his kingdom. So we have these temporary physical kingdoms which seem so insurmountably strong who are going to take you captive. But I want you to know, Isaiah would say, or God would say through the mouth of Isaiah, there is an everlasting kingdom. Daniel also prophesied of that. We've spoken of that. Okay, now here we are in Isaiah 11 again. It seems like every time we come to messianic prophecy, there's certain common features that you see. And one of the features is this strength and power and authority and dominion of Christ. But here's what's interesting as you come into Isaiah 11. And I believe in Isaiah 42 it's very similar to that. When it describes his strength and power, it's far different from the notions that you have with folks like Nebuchadnezzar. When the Bible talks about Nebuchadnezzar's power, for instance, there are a couple of things you find out. Is God going to bring judgment on these physical leaders that were involved in taking Israel captive? Yes. So it wasn't that they were omnipotent. They had a power. And would they have had their power had God not permitted them to have that power? No. Okay. Now let's go even further as you think about these men. What kind of character did they have? When you read Habakkuk, for instance, and he speaks of Nebuchadnezzar, in that case with Babylon, what kind of man was Nebuchadnezzar? Wicked. I mean, he was bloodthirsty and violent and greedy and selfish and all of these kinds of things, which eventually is going to incur the wrath of God. God allows him to be used for his purposes. Now, when you get into the Messiah and it speaks of his kingdom and his rule and his power and his authority, what kind of character does the Messiah have? Yes. While it is dominion, while he will have an everlasting kingdom, he's going to speak to the idea of him ruling in peace, which seems to be almost a contradiction. Because from a military standpoint, what do they might establish some level of peace, but usually you're talking about physical battle and you're talking about a physical kingdom and the survival of the fittest and that kind of thing. And that's not how this kingdom would come into existence. That's not the character of this Messiah that we're hearing about, okay? So when you come to Isaiah 11 again, let's just kind of review here and look at what we've read. What lineage is he said to be coming through in Isaiah 11? The very beginning. Okay, which has to do with who? David. So we're right back on that messianic talk, okay? He's coming through the lineage of David. And why would that be significant to Israel? What kind of thoughts would that promote in their mind as they thought of David? Best times. Most prosperous times. And so he's coming through the lineage of David, and there's a lot of significance in that talk. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. Not only that, but his relationship with the Spirit and with the Father, you see that in Isaiah 11. For instance, he says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And so we see these descriptions of him, and certainly we saw last time we studied, when you come to the New Testament, same kinds of descriptions coming to fruition and fulfillment in the life of the Messiah, okay? But then, if you look at Isaiah 11, he mentions the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength. Notice how these things are paired up. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in what? He will delight in the fear of the Lord. So that you see something about his character. And he, notice what he says, he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So let's try to harmonize this. This is a rather beautiful section. But going back to verse 3, what do we find out about the Messiah? How will he judge? And what will he not be? So how will he judge? Right, so he will judge righteously, as Roger says, and he will not be guilty of partiality, wicked partiality. He will not be a respecter of persons. What else do you see there? Right. So, divine standards. It won't be human standard. It won't be the standard of paganism. It won't be the standard of men like Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or anybody like that. The Messiah is going to uphold God's standards. Okay. And when he says he will not judge after the sight of his eyes, notice that section of scripture, or by what he sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness. And you've got to take that in the context of this section. But what do you think he's really trying to say? Okay, so, but if this is the Messiah, and I think this is where you take this in context, and you're right. But I think what he's saying is, his judgment, when he says he won't judge according to, when he talks about his eyes, he's talking about what, you know, when you think about looking at something, what do we see? We see appearance, okay? He doesn't judge according to the appearance, but he makes righteous judgment. It's not that he's not looking at something and then making a judgment. It's the idea that he's not applying human standards to this. Now that happened over and over and over with Jesus. If you go to the New Testament, for instance, look at John 2 and verse 25. When you look at John the second chapter in verse 25, the scripture says, well, in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He had made man. Now let's look at John 7, though. I want you to look at John 7. This is the passage almost nobody knows in the religious world, because they all know Matthew 7:1 on not, you know, judging hypocritically. But look at John 7 and verse 24. This verse explains, I think, what Isaiah is saying Jesus would and would not do, okay? In contrast to others in the past. If you look at John 7, let's back up a little bit, because I want you to see this context. Verse 16 of John 7, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. So that goes along with what we're talking about. He wanted them to know, I'm only acting in harmony with the will of my Father. Verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeks his own glory, which goes back to what Isaiah, I think, is really trying to say. But he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? Verse 20, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses, therefore, now again, what was the accusation they were making against Jesus? What had he done? Yes. So he healed on the Sabbath. And so instead of saying, wow, he has the power to heal, he must be representing the will of God, so we need to listen to him. Instead, what did they say? Yeah, we violated the Sabbath. Had he actually, now this is what Isaiah 11 is really saying the Messiah will do. Had he actually violated the Sabbath? No. And some people misunderstand. It's not that Jesus is saying, yeah, I violated the Sabbath, but it's okay. He had not actually violated the Sabbath. The rabbinical interpretation of what God's law said about the Sabbath, he violated that. But he had not violated what God actually says. Let's keep reading. Now this comes back to, is he going to judge according to the appearance, according to their standards, or is he going to judge righteously? So let's keep reading. In verse 22, Moses therefore, Jesus says, gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. They didn't even follow their own advice. Did they think it was wrong to circumcise a man on the Sabbath? No. And yet Jesus has healed somebody and that's wrong. Verse 23, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Now verse 24. Jesus says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And if you look up that word appearance, it actually means on the face of a thing. Now, we use language very similar to that. If somebody tells you something, and you're just going to take it for what they say and not really dig any deeper, sometimes you will say, I'm going to take that at what? Face value. It's the same idea. Okay, the original word actually means at what we would say at face value. Okay, now when we say that on the surface, now let's go back to what Jesus says. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. In other words, what they've said may sound good to you on the surface, but you need to dig a little deeper into God's word and understand what's behind this controversy. When you go back to Isaiah 11, and there are many passages we looked at when we went through the book of Matthew, if you remember. And you see where the Jews make an argument, and then Jesus just, man, he just takes it apart and said, here's what the scripture says. It was never about, here's the rabbinical tradition for Jesus. It was always, what do the scriptures say? What does God's word say? Now, so you go back to Isaiah 11, and when he prophesied, when he says he will not judge after the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness, what he's saying is the Messiah doesn't judge the way other people may judge. He will judge absolutely righteously. Okay? He will be presenting God's will and God's truth in that way. Okay? Does anybody have a comment or a question about any of that? All right. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah 11. So we have his judgment. But then in verses 6 through 9, which we read, we get into the character of this kingdom as well as the Messiah. And notice what it says. Let's go back to verse 6. Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. I'm thinking, so give me a moment. that is a good point, and that's a point that we want to make. I'm trying to think where. Right. Now this, you know, I know this is subtle. But when you read that, if it's not speaking of physical violence, it's speaking of spiritual condemnation and victory over sin. What would that tell you about the eventual messianic kingdom and the nature of it? It's not going to be so much physical as spiritual. See, and I know that's subtle, but in our day and time when we have so much of the premillennial thought, which is supposed to go back to Old Testament prophecy, but if you really study Old Testament prophecy, you'll understand there's this distinction. I'm looking for in Revelation, you all might be able to help me. Maybe. What does it say? You don't know? Well, it sounded good. Ronnie, I thought you were going to bail me out. We'll look over there. But, yes, you hit the jackpot, man. It is in Revelation 19. But I want you to look at Revelation 5 before we go to chapter 19, okay? Let's look at it. When Jesus is described, and you see this really come out in the book of Revelation, which goes along with what Isaiah is saying about him, and he's going to even, going back to what Alan said, he's going to say this more, which is a very important point, I think, because it helps us understand the nature of God and the nature of the Messiah and balancing things out. And you can't just pick one characteristic and ignore the rest. You know, some people are okay with him being the lamb. It's just the lion part that bothers them. But what that lamb kind of description says is the means of him fighting against sin is not in all probability what most of the Jewish people thought it would be. It wasn't going to be this physical battle. Look at chapter 5 in Revelation 5. He says in verse 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David," which is kind of that Isaiah 11 talk, "had prevailed to open the book." So there, he's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But then look at verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." So you have the idea, you know, if you think of a lamb, what would they have thought of? Yeah, sacrifice would have come to mind, but in the process of, and he is emphasizing that, but just from the standpoint of the characteristics that a lamb has, what kind of characteristics does a lamb have? Meek and mild and surrenders and, you think about a lion, it's a whole different set of characteristics, isn't it? Well, even here in Revelation 5, he speaks of him being a lion and lamb. You come to Revelation 19, and this is very interesting. In Revelation 19, "Let us be glad and rejoice," verse 7, "and give honor to him, for the marriage of the lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready." And so again there, he speaks of him being the lamb, but go on with me. As he speaks of the Lamb, look at verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So now he's speaking of, you get kind of a violent scene there, but it's the idea of him overcoming sin, similar to Isaiah 11. Look at verse 13, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations." That's almost exactly what Isaiah says in Isaiah 11. "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Now, does that sound like a lamb? But it is the Lamb of God that's doing that. He says, "He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so you have this idea in Revelation that Jesus is both lion and lamb. Okay. When you go back to Isaiah 11, which is what we're talking about, that, you know, that has to be harmonized in somebody's mind. Well, when you look at Isaiah 11, it mentions his righteousness. Look there, verse 4. He says, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." What's the rod of his mouth? "And with the breath of his lips." What would that be? His word. Remember in Revelation we just read, it says, what would come from Jesus' mouth? Sword. Okay, well, in fact, it says a two-edged sword. What's the two-edged sword in the New Testament? Well, Hebrews 4:12 tells you it's the Word of God. And so we're not talking about a physical battle so much there. So when you go back to Isaiah 11, that's exactly what Isaiah said would happen. And then you see the fulfillment in the book of Revelation and other passages as well. So we go back to Isaiah chapter 11. And so he's got this real military kind of vocabulary here in vernacular, but you have to take it in the context. He says, though in verse 4, which is almost just like Revelation 19, which Ronnie was citing, if you look at verse 4, he says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Let me say this to you. When he says earth there, what is he really talking about? Now, this is a case of parallelism. Okay? Yes. If you look, you can figure that, you know, in parallelism, you see a lot of it in the Proverbs and sometimes in the Psalms. You see it in Isaiah as well. It's basically where the writer is saying the same thing. He's just saying it in a different way. So if you can figure out one of the phrases, you can figure out the other phrase. And so when you look at this passage here in Isaiah, look at what you've got here. He says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, but then he says, with the breath of his lips, which is what the rod of his mouth is, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. So the earth there is the wicked. And by the way, you see that in the book of Revelation, that earth, it's not necessarily talking about planet earth. Earth is used in a sense of those who are unrighteous, those who are unregenerate, those who are not Christians. And so there is a sense in which God's going to destroy the world at the end, but not, especially these Old Testament messianic passages that people try to use. When we talk about strikes the earth, he's talking about striking those who are wicked. Okay. All right, does anybody have a question about that? So he mentions the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips, and with righteousness the girdle of his loins. And then he mentions the idea of a wolf, lamb, leopard, kid, calf, lion, fatling. And you have all of this kind of talk, which these characteristics is saying this is going to be a peaceable kingdom. Now, let's back up in Isaiah, and then we're going to come back to Isaiah 11. I want you to back up with me to Isaiah chapter 2, which we read before, when it's talking about the kingdom. And notice the description there in Isaiah 2. In Isaiah 2, you'll recall, and we said this before, okay, verse 2, talking about the Messianic kingdom, the church. Now it will come about, verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established, and the chief of the mountains will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, which we know is fulfilled when? Acts 2, day of Pentecost. Okay. Verse 4, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. Look at what he says. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So what he's emphasizing here is that the Messianic kingdom, there's going to be authority in it. There's going to be rule and power, but it's going to be based upon peace. Okay. And I believe in this context, we're talking about spiritual peace. So that when you come to a passage like Ephesians 2 and that hostility and alienation that had been between Jew and Gentile, what would Paul say in Ephesians 2 was going to happen there? What was going to be broken down? The middle wall of partition. That idea is alienation is going to be removed. And so in the Lord's church, we have peace. There may not be peace outside of the church in a physical sense, but there is peace. And so it's not, you know, you remember Galatians 3:28, that we're all one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male or female. We're all one in Christ. And so that alienation, that hostility has been broken down, which Isaiah 2 is prophesying about that kind of peace. When you come back to Isaiah chapter 11, if you'll come back there with me, if you come back to Isaiah, the 11th chapter, that's exactly what he's saying there. There will be no violence or hatred or ill will or malice or anything of that kind in the kingdom. And so if you look at the context, let's go back up to verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. You see the idea that there will be peace. He says, also the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And I know premillennialists try to really literalize all that. It's actually, you know, that kind of stuff's going to happen. That's the wrong interpretation. We need to understand these are figures to present the idea of peace coming in the kingdom through Jesus so that the alienation and the hostility and the separation between races and other kinds of alienation should be broken down. That middle wall of partition should be broken down and we should be one in Christ. Okay, so when you go back to Isaiah 11, he says in verse 8, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And then he says, seriously messianic prophecy now, which we see in the New Testament. There's going to be peace. Now what kind of peace? Spiritual peace. Because then he says, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, what is that prophesying about that was going to happen? The gospel. The gospel. The gospel is going to spread. What did the Great Commission reveal? What were they to do? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I mean, if you just put these passages together, you can see the fulfillment of Isaiah. But then notice in verse 10, then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And so as we think about it, we see the peace, the removal of hostility and hatred. He says, this peace exists in my holy mountain, which we know is the Lord's church, and the peace is going to be promoted by the gospel. How do we know that for certain? Look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. Let's turn over there. And Paul does just a splendid job under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And you see this in all of his writings, but it seems to me we see it a lot in the book of Romans, where he's making an argument really to deal with Jewish unbelievers to prove that the gospel is true. And in doing that, he quotes from Old Testament passages. And we've got to go back and see that. But in Romans chapter 10, and in verse 15, notice there he would speak of the spread of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and how blessed a thing that is and the spread of the truth. And so we see that this peace is promoted in that way, and that the gospel would spread unto all. And the reign of that peace begins. Notice he says, in that day, and I mentioned this to you before, but if you read Zechariah often, that is really important, and a really important phrase to say. We're talking about, not right now in the writing of this, but we're talking about the messianic time. I mean, over and over and over, when Zechariah says, in that day, in that day, in that day, he's talking of that day is the day of the Messiah. Okay, it's when Christ would come, the church would be established, and that kind of thing. And so that reign begins in the day of the Messiah as a sign to the Gentiles that the kingdom has arrived. And this is interesting too, when you look at Isaiah 11. Let's pick up with verse 11. And let's read verses 11 through 16. 11 through 16. Who would like to read that for us this morning? Alan, go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
That's down through verse 16. Very good, thank you. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. What is that saying? It says, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand, the remnant of His people who will remain." And then He mentions some groups. What's He saying there? All over. Now let's back up. In Isaiah 11, what does He say? Verse 9. He says, "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Then in that day, there's messianic keys there, cues. The nations, not just the Jewish people, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Who's the root of Jesse? That's Jesus. Okay. Then in verses 11 and 12, what he's saying is, when you talk about the restored remnant, that it's going to include Gentiles. And we've looked at this before, but when you go back to passages like Romans 9, that was a consistent theme that was overlooked, misunderstood, just kind of set aside by Jewish teachers. Except for the prophets of old and Jesus' fulfillment of that. Because that did not fit with their general thought. Now they may have thought, well, the Gentiles are going to see that, you know, they're going to glorify the God of Israel. And they're going to know that we're these special people and they're not. But when you read these texts, and you go to Romans 9, for instance, and in verse 24, "Even us, whom He hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as He saith also in Hosea, I will call them My people, which were not My people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not My people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." And he goes on and mentions some other things. In the context of the remnant, verse 27 of Romans 9, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." And so we come back to Isaiah chapter 11, and he says this remnant will include Gentiles, and the remnant of Israel will spoil her enemies and will overcome them. And that will lead us next week to Jacob's song of rejoicing, which comes back to the idea, it's the same theme. It comes back to the remnant, it comes back to hope, it comes back to the everlasting kingdom that's going to take place. All of this emphasis, this is what the preservation of Israel and the remnant was all about. And I know we've emphasized this a lot, but this is key to the prophecy of Isaiah and the prophecies of the Old Testament and to some of the erroneous views that are around us today. And I have people talk to me all the time that still have this idea that physical Israel are God's people in a way that no Gentile believer is God's people. That doesn't fit with Isaiah. It doesn't fit with any of the prophecies of the Old Testament. It was always about physical Israel being a means to accomplish God's will for spiritual Israel, which would be composed of not only Jews, but also of Gentiles. And they would be on equal footing. All this talk, you know, you think about it for a minute. All this talk about the lion and the lamb and all of this peace talk. It's not talking about physical paradise. It's talking about peace in the Lord's church, peace in the Lord's kingdom, Jews and Gentiles being together, Jews and Gentiles being on equal footing for that matter. Now, I don't think they understood all of those prophecies, but when you come to the New Testament, that's what it's about. And so if you miss that, yeah, you're going to get off in some of this premillennial thought. But here's the thing. Premillennial thought completely undercuts the entire theme that's fulfilled in the New Testament. I mean, it's not just, well, that's an odd idea for people to think about. They completely miss the heart of the gospel. And so what you see is, this is a spiritual kingdom, it's spiritual peace, and that is yet to come, and that remnant is going to bring that about. Okay, go ahead, Tommy. Yeah. Hey, let's read that. Let's read that. Romans 15, verses 10. What did you say, Tommy? Okay, yeah. You're right, it does. Look at what Tommy cited. Romans 15. Let's back up just a little bit. He says, look at verse 8. Okay, let's come through. He says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud Him, all you people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll stop there.